All righty, well, let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Acts. Chapter 16 and verse 11. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Of course, our prophecy conference starts tomorrow evening, believe it or not, and runs through Saturday. Sunday, a lot of the speakers at the conference will speak here, but it's not, people get confused about this every year. They think they have to register to come to church. You don't have to register to come to church. Just come to church. So Sunday is just a normal church day, except different speakers. Does that make any sense? Okay. There's a lot of oral tradition that floats around, and I have to kind of correct things. Chapter 16, verse 11. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8, gave the outline of the book, where he said to the disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's part 1. Chapters 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria. That's part 2 of the book of Acts. Chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's chapter 13 through the end of the book. So that's the section that we're in. And it started with Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. And then a big ruling from the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 that we've studied. And then beginning in chapter 15, verse 36, to about the middle of chapter 18 is the second missionary journey. There's what it looks like. All the missionary journeys start and stop from, not stop necessarily, but all three of them start from Antioch up north there. That's called Syrian Antioch, the church at Antioch, and that's where Paul went. So that's what we're looking at, the section of Scripture dealing with that. So the second missionary journey began with this good old-fashioned split between Paul and Barnabas over whether they were going to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul said no. Barnabas said yes. And it caused a schism between the two. And so Barnabas and John Mark go to the island of Cyprus. They kind of drop off the radar screen in terms of who Luke is tracking. And Paul and Silas go on missionary journey number 2. And then they travel through, as we studied last time, Syria and Cilicia. And this is where Timothy joins the group. So the first missionary journey, it was Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. So Paul doesn't have Barnabas and Mark anymore. They went a different direction. So Silas has replaced Barnabas and Timothy there in Lystra, replaces Mark. And so we read about that, the circumcision of Timothy, why that was done. And then the third part of the second missionary journey is the Macedonian call, where the Holy Spirit told the missionaries, don't go to Asia, don't go to Bithynia, but keep moving into Macedonia. And so that's what they did. And so they now penetrate Macedonia. The gospel has penetrated Europe for the very first time. You know, so much of Christian history took place in Europe for over the last 2,000 years, as you might know. You might wonder how the gospel got into Europe. Well, this is how it got into Europe, through this Macedonian vision. And so that's where these three missionaries go. And it's at this point that the story starts saying we. If you look at Luke 16, verse 10, which we looked at last week, it says, when he had seen visions, or the vision, that's the Macedonian call vision that we studied last time, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And this is one of the we sections of the book of Acts. It goes from verse 10 of chapter 16 all the way through verse 40. Once you get to verse 40, he starts saying they. And he doesn't say we again until chapter 20, verse 5, third missionary journey. So this is where we believe Luke himself joined the group. Luke, our author of the book of Acts, joined the group. So now we have four missionary journeys, four missionaries moving into Macedonia. And so the first place they hit when they get into Macedonia is a place called Philippi. And so this starts a section called the Philippian ministry. It goes from chapter 16, verse 11, through the end of chapter 16. And it has four parts to it. You have the conversion of Lydia, Paul's first European convert. That's in verses 11 through 15. Then he has this encounter with the demonized girl, verses 16 through 18. And he casts the demon out of the girl, which didn't make the owners of the slave girl happy because she was making a lot of money for the owners through fortune telling. So no more demon, no more predictions, gravy train disappears. And that's what gets Paul and Silas incarcerated in Philippi, verses 19 through 34, where God works miraculously, supernaturally, providentially, leading to Paul's second convert in Philippi, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So that's in verses 19 through 34. And then the last part of the chapter is Paul departing from Philippi. And they realize that they've abused him, they've flogged him, they've incarcerated him without a trial, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And they get real nervous, because it's big. You're in big trouble with Rome if you violate the rights of a Roman citizen. So they want him to disappear in the middle of the night, and Paul wouldn't let him do that to him. He says, we're going to make this public. You have the authorities come and publicly take me out of prison, and then I'll leave. And that is the first time in the book of Acts that Paul tips his hand as to how he's going to get the gospel to Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, in chapter 28, with Paul getting the gospel to Rome. And you wonder, well, how in the world did Paul get the gospel to Rome? He used his legal rights as a Roman citizen. And he kept and one of his rights was a trial before Caesar. Caesar's in Rome. And he kept demanding that his rights be respected until he got all the way to Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, with him under house arrest. And Luke stops recording at that point because it's assumed that once the gospel gets to Rome, it's going to go everywhere, because all roads lead to Rome. So it's not until the end of the Philippian ministry that we get a hint as to what Paul is going to do. That's his first time he starts to insist on these rights that he has as a Roman. So anyway, that's a broad brush overview of chapter 16, the Philippian ministry. Tonight, we're only going to make it through verses 11 through 15, where we read of Lydia's conversion. So here's an outline as we look at verses 11 through 15 tonight. And first we have the journey to Neapolis, which is near Philippi, but not quite there yet. And so you see that in verse 11. It says, so putting out to sea from Troas, remember it's in Troas that he saw the Macedonian vision of the man that said, come over and help us. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran out straight course to, I think you pronounce that, Samothrace. And on the day following to Neapolis. So here goes Paul. He's here in Troas. He's leaving Troas. There's a little island here that you can't see. I'm going to circle it. It's an island in the Aegean Sea, midway between Troas and Neapolis. So Paul is briefly on this little island, but he keeps moving upwards to right here, Neapolis. And here's another map that shows you the general area that Paul went to. And I'm really disappointed in this map. I want my money back because it says every geographical location in Acts. So to me, every means every. And I can't find that little island on here. So I need to write to the publisher and complain in Christian love, of course. So at any rate, he goes from Troas to this little island and then to Neapolis. And then you get to verse 12 and he arrives in Philippi. Verse 12, it says from there to Philippi. Oh, I forgot to mention at the beginning of verse 11, it says so. In the Greek, that means therefore. The way that's just a translation, so, but in Greek, it's therefore. So therefore what? Well, it therefore after the vision that he saw of the Macedonian man described in verse 10. Remember last week when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So therefore is he's moving this direction because he's obeying what the Holy Spirit told him to do. You know, don't go to Asia, don't go to Bithynia, keep moving into Macedonia. And he's doing what the vision by the Holy Spirit instructed him to do. So as he's making this trajectory, he arrives in Philippi. It says in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we, see the we sections? We were staying in this city for some days. So where is Philippi? It's right up here. And that's where Paul goes. And here's my other map showing you exactly where Philippi is, where the red circle is. So what do we know about Philippi? Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives us a little bit of background information about the city of Philippi. He writes, Macedonia had been a Roman province since the year 146 BC. In 167 BC, the Romans divided the region into four administrative districts, and this was the first of four districts. Philippi was merely a city of the first district of Macedonia. In 42 BC, Octavian, otherwise known as Augustus, won an important battle over the assassins of Julius Caesar in the vicinity of Philippi. In honor of this victory, Philippi was made a Roman colony. What does that mean? I'll tell you in a second. And once you see this, the things that Paul says 10 years later in his letter to the Philippians start making sense. At first it was named, and here's some long Latin name that I'm not even going to try to pronounce, after it was named such and such after the battle. About a decade later, it received the honorary title, here's another long name, which I won't pronounce or try to, indicating its status as a Roman colony. So Paul is ministering here in a Roman colony. So what? Well, here's why that's significant. Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains, people in such a colony were automatically given Roman citizenship and therefore lived under the same laws and rights as the citizens of Rome. So you're given the rights of Roman citizenship even though you're not officially within Rome. That's what a Roman colony was. It was like a piece of Rome transplanted abroad. Philippi was settled by the Romans, mostly retired or active military men. Other Roman colonies mentioned in the New Testament include Antioch, Lystra, Troas, Corinth, etc., etc. So what does this mean, Rome transplanted abroad? It means you were part of this, you had Roman privileges even though you didn't live in Rome. Now once you see that, all of a sudden, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 starts making sense because he's using an analogy. What would Paul later say to the Philippian church? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian is, for lack of a better expression, dual citizen. I mean, I'm an American, I'm a Texan, but my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And people living in a Roman colony would get that, wouldn't they? Because they were enjoying the rights of Rome, even though they weren't in Rome. See that? So the better you understand the background of some of these books, the more it makes sense why Paul would bring up the issues that he does later on. So I think that's kind of a neat analogy. This is something that a straightforward reading of the Bible won't give you. You have to get into the background a little bit of the history of the book, and suddenly the things Paul is mentioning start to jump off the page. He doesn't just talk to talk. He uses illustrations and analogies from their own lives that they would understand. I mean, Jesus did this all of the time with parables and, the parable of the talents and the tenants and the vine dresser and on and on and on. He's using things from their own Jewish agrarian lifestyle that they could get and they could understand. And that's what Paul's doing in the book of Philippians. And then what Paul typically does when he hits a new spot, and he did this all the way through the first missionary journey, is he looks for a synagogue. And the reason he looks for a synagogue is because he laid out a principle in the book of Romans to be written later to the Jew first. So they're the chosen nation, so they get the first bite of the apple in terms of whether they're going to trust Christ or not. Typically, they don't want anything to do with Christ, although there are some Jewish converts, but they end up kicking him out of the synagogue, and then he reaps a great harvest amongst the Gentiles. And so when he goes to the synagogue, he's going to the place where he's got common ground. He's got, we call it Old Testament. They called it Tanakh. Torah, Nabim, Kethabim, meaning law, prophets, writings, Hebrew Bible. And he typically goes to the synagogue first because he's trying to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of Hebrew Bible, or what we would call Old Testament. So in the next city he goes to, which is Thessalonica, that's what he does. In Acts 17, 1 through 3, it says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, so this is his normal operating procedure. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, for three Sabbaths. So there's a Jewish concept there. Reason with them from the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? That's Hebrew Bible, because we don't even have a New Testament at this point. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This is the Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So that's what he always does. He goes to these synagogues first. And so we would expect that to happen in Philippi, right? So you'll see Paul making that effort in verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the river side, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." So why doesn't he go to the synagogue first in Philippi like he does everywhere else? Answer, there is no synagogue in Philippi. So you can't go to a synagogue that doesn't exist. So why would he go to this river on the Sabbath and start conversing with what looks like Hebrew or Jewish women? Well, Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains it as follows. Verse 13 deals with the Jewish Sabbath meeting. On the Sabbath day, Paul's group, this would be the end of the week for the nation. Well, in our calendar, it's the end of the week. For them, it's the Saturday, the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, Paul's group went outside the gate, meaning they left the city to go to a riverside. The river was the Gangitis, also known as the Angitis, and is about 1.5 miles outside the town. Now, why would Paul go there? Well, here's the reason. By Jewish law, a minyan of at least 10 Jewish men from the age of 13, that's your bar mitzvah age, right, are required to maintain a public synagogue and worship. So you need 10 people to get a synagogue going in any city. And the people that are the leaders are 13 and up. Now, what if you didn't have 10 men? Well, then you couldn't have a synagogue. If there were not enough adult men, then the worship must take place outside, preferably by a river. Not just a river, but a riverside. So that's why Paul is going to a riverside there in Philippi. And this is part of Jewish custom and law. Knowing this Jewish custom and law, Paul supposed that if he went to the Gangitis, he would find a Jewish prayer meeting. And indeed, he found a place of prayer, an open-air enclosure by the river. He and his men sat down, four of them, Luke part of the group now, and spoke unto the women that came together. Only women were present on this occasion. So that's why he goes to the river looking for a Jewish prayer meeting, because that's what you did if you didn't have 10 men to start a synagogue. No synagogue in Philippi. This is my next best option as Paul says, fulfill my mandate to the Jew first. So this is what Paul found. This was his substitute for the synagogue. And this river is called the Gangitis or the Angitis. And you know what, folks? I've actually been there. How do you like my amateur photography there? That's the real me in photographic action there with my cell phone. So I actually had a chance on one of our trips to go to Philippi, and they took us to this river, and I was kind of looking for these Hebrew women there. Didn't find them, but and here's Randall Price. He's our tour guide, standing on the river. And this is very common for Randall Price when you go with him to places. He's one of the best tour guides. When we were at Mars Hill, all of a sudden he disappeared. And we're like, where did he go? And all of a sudden he jumps up from behind a rock, dressed like the Apostle Paul. And giving the Mars Hill address to us from memory. Yeah. And I tell people that go with me, I lower expectations. I go, don't expect anything like that. So that's where Paul went. And this is where he met Lydia. And this leads to Lydia's conversion. And that's there in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord, this is how I convert, this is your first European conversion right here. She was listening to the, she was listening, number one. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to things, number two. I'm giving you the three steps of conversion. She was listening, number one. The Lord opened her heart, number two. And number three, here's what I meant to say. She responded to the things spoken by Paul. So the word goes out. God prepares the heart. And then the lost sinner believes the truth. And then you have a conversion. You should probably have noticed by now, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that Luke is focused on the universality of the gospel. I mean, all of the people that would never, you would never think would believe the gospel and are interested in the gospel, in the book of Acts, they're the people that are getting saved. It's not God's elect nation getting saved, it's the Gentiles. And it's actually, there's a huge focus in Luke's gospel and Acts as the sequel to Luke's gospel on women. And you have to understand that women in this culture were treated like dirt. That's why I really get tired of feminists blaming the plight of women on Christianity. And I'm thinking to myself, have you read the Bible? I mean, women have a very high role in Scripture. In fact, Jesus in John 4 is talking to a Samaritan woman. And to the point where the disciples say, well, what are you talking to her for? What are you wasting your time with her for? That's all in John 4. And she had a lot going against her. A, she was a female, so she was treated as a lower class citizen. The rabbis would say that. Lord, thank God I'm not a Gentile, and thank God I wasn't born a woman. I mean, that's like a common Hebraic prayer in the time of Christ. So number one, she was female, and number two, she was immoral because she had had five husbands, and her current partner she was not married to. And then number three, she was the wrong race. She was a Samaritan, which was a half-breed race that the Jews hated going back seven centuries. So three strikes and you're out. And here's Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, ministering to her. You know, saying things to her like, if you drink from that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. I mean, these powerful statements that lead to her salvation, to the disappointment of the disciples saying, why are you wasting your time with her? See that? So when people want to blame the plight of women on Christianity, it's the opposite. Everywhere Christianity has gone, and I'm not promoting some big feminist agenda. I mean, I believe in traditional headship in marriage, traditional male headship in the church, and all of that stuff. I'm just saying that sometimes we overstate the case and make it look like women are, you know, the dregs of society. You know, if you want to see a world where women are mistreated, go to a culture where the gospel has had no influence, like in Islam. And even in Islam, as Islam grows, you know, even in our local area here, I was out on a walk the other day and I saw a man, and the woman was, I don't know, a good 6 to 8 feet behind him, you know, dressed in full, you know, regalia, for lack of a better term, garb in the hot Houston sun. And I thought, you know, as a Christian person following the Bible would never treat his wife that way. You know, because the Bible says we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So here's Paul going to a flock of women, and his first convert in Europe is Lydia. And that fits. Luke has various themes, but one of his themes is the universality of the gospel. And so that comes out here. Who is Lydia? She's from Thyatira. There's where Thyatira is in Asia Minor. You'll read about Thyatira in the book of Revelation. That's a church that is yet to be born in Thyatira. Jesus, through John, would address the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, I think it is. And all of these churches, because remember the Holy Spirit says don't go into Asia. We saw that last week. So how did all these churches in Asia get brought to Christ? I mean, you can't have churches without Christians, right? How did all these people get saved to start churches in Asia Minor? Well, the Holy Spirit knew that Paul would set up shop for 3 years, not on Missionary Journey 2, but Missionary Journey 3, where he would be in Ephesus, which is right here, for 3 years, lecturing, because all these Christian educators say God can't use the lecture method. You've got to do this kind of one-on-one stuff and get everybody in groups and group projects. And, you know, they're always talking down the lecture method. And it's kind of funny, as they're talking down the lecture method, they're giving you a lecture on why the lecture method doesn't work. So go figure that one. But here, so here's Paul in Ephesus for 3 years lecturing in the school of Tyrannus for two of the three. And Acts 19 verse 10 says, everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So that's how all these churches got their start in Asia that we read about in the book of Revelation, when Paul on the second missionary journey was specifically told by the Holy Spirit, don't go into Asia. Because the Holy Spirit knew things Paul didn't know. That he would go to Ephesus on the third missionary journey and all of those people groups and inhabitants would be reached. So at any rate, that's where Lydia came from. She wasn't a Christian. There wasn't a church yet in Thyatira. Thyatira was famous for dyes, purple dyes. And it says here that Lydia was a seller of purple. Purple was used in the Roman toga. So she was entrepreneurial. It shows you that women are given God-given business acumen just like a man. And so she had some kind of business, making money apparently with these purple dyes which were needed for the Roman togas. And so she had apparently migrated from Thyatira to Philippi for business purposes. And it says here that she was a worshiper of God. What does that mean? Well, it could mean she was Jewish. I think that's a theory that's interesting. It's not something you can prove. I think a better option is she was what's called a proselyte, meaning she was kind of like Ruth in the book of Ruth, who was from Moab, modern-day Jordan, and she said to her, Moab, Jordan being adjacent to Israel, east of the Jordan River, she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, you know, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And so that's how it worked in Old Testament times. If you wanted to grow in your relationship with Yahweh, you had to sort of and if you were a Gentile, you had to convert to Judaism. That's who the Ethiopian eunuch was in Acts 8. That was seeking God, traveling to Jerusalem. and just happened to have his Bible, Hebrew Bible, what we call Old Testament, open to Isaiah 53. And that's where you remember the Lord stationed the deacon, Philip, at just the right place at the right time to shout to the Ethiopian eunuch traveling, "Do you know what you're reading?" And that's when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I know unless someone teaches me. So the eunuch brought Philip up onto the chariot, and Philip from that very section of scripture, Isaiah 53, which, as you know, is a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before it was written, leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch at that point gets baptized. Baptism comes after conversion, not before it. And so that's who the Ethiopian eunuch was, probably a proselyte. And we think Lydia was just like that. But you look at the second part of verse 14 and you see her conversion. It says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul." So what are the three elements of salvation? Number one, she heard the word of the Lord from Paul, the missionary who came to Philippi to preach Jesus. She was listening to what he was saying at this little gathering by the river. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul would write later, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the," or by the, "word of Christ." So that's how salvations occur, through the word of God. Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and explain to him that the scriptures, which you have known from infancy, are capable of making you wise unto salvation. So if you want to see conversions, give people the word of God. Don't give them your opinion. I mean, if you're witnessing to somebody, you know, have a few verses memorized. You know, John 3:16 or others. Because that's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to lead lost men and women to salvation. So Paul did his part. He was preaching, and Lydia did her part. She was listening. And look what also it says. As she was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So God was doing something on his end. That's the divine side. What was God doing? He was doing John 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus made this statement in the upper room. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," that's the paraclete, translated paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, "the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In other words, as the disciples in the upper room are panicked about him leaving, because he kept saying, "I'm leaving." He says, "It's actually advantageous to you that I am leaving, because when I go, the Holy Spirit comes and he's going to help you." And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to start a ministry in the whole world. He will, when he comes, convict, that means persuade, the world, those are unsaved people, concerning sin, that's a singular noun, hamartia, not a plural noun. Sin and righteousness and judgment. And fortunately, those three things are unpacked for us. Sin, because they do not believe in me. So that's a very important thing to understand. The Holy Spirit in unsaved people is not convicting them of sins. He's convicting them of sin. And the sin that they are committing against God that will send them into eternal damnation if this isn't changed is unbelief. That is the only sin that sends someone to hell. It's not drinking and profanity and divorce and spousal abuse and all of that stuff. Those are just kind of an outworking of an inward problem. The inward problem is they don't know Jesus because they haven't believed in him. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing over and over again in the lives of unsaved people. So I was listening, I think it was to Hal Lindsey, and he was talking about what he was like when he was unsaved. He was going to all these bars and things, and there in where they do Mardi Gras and all that stuff. And there were these religious people, denominational people, that would march around and talk about how they were against alcohol and, boycotting, protesting, and all this stuff. And he says, those people had zero influence on me because my drinking had to do with my fact that I didn't know Jesus. I mean, if they just come and talk to me and told me that my problem was unbelief, rather than focusing on the symptom of a problem, which was alcohol, I could have come to Christ way early. So that's one of the problems that we have as Christians. We're kind of upset about abortion, pornography, rightfully so, by the way, legalization of drugs, that kind of becomes our crusade. And all that stuff is just symptom of a bigger issue. The bigger issue is unbelief. The Holy Spirit isn't bothering the world about all those other sins that we're very concerned about. And don't get me wrong, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, he'll start to deal with you on those other sins. It's just that's not his number one goal pre-salvation. So when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, singular. The world is what the Spirit is doing in the unsaved around us. So the Holy Spirit has ministries in the Christian, he has ministries in the church, and he has ministries in the world. And one of the ministries that he has in the world is he's convicting the world of sin. What does that mean? It's a singular noun. Sin because they do not believe in me. He's secondly convicting them concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So he's showing the world that if you do not have the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only righteousness that matters. We understand that, right? You trust Christ and the Son's righteousness is immediately imputed to you. That's the only righteousness that's going to stand on the day of judgment. So what if you don't have that transferred righteousness given to someone at faith alone in Christ alone? Then you're left with your own self-righteousness, which isn't going to get me very far or you. So he's convincing the world that he's going back to the Father, and as he goes back to the Father, they're on their own. They don't have the transferred righteousness of the Son. And then the third thing he's convicting them is of judgment. Because the ruler of this world, the devil, has already been judged. So Satan is going down. He just hasn't gone down yet. It's like he's convicted. The penalty hasn't been imposed. So if you stay in this unbelieving condition without the transferred righteousness of the Son, then you're on a losing team. You're going down with your commander in chief who's already going down. It's like that movie, what was it, Frequency? I think that's what it was called, where the guy came back in time, found a criminal, said something like, "Pal, you went down 10 years ago." I guess he went forward in time. I can't remember. But he said something like to this guy who didn't know he was going to get caught and thrown in jail. He goes, "You went down 5 to 10 years ago, pal. You just don't know it yet." And that's the devil. I mean, he's done. He just doesn't know it. Well, he knows it, but the people that follow him don't know it. So when you evangelize to lost people, those are the three things you focus on. Yeah, but what about Noah's Ark and the age of the earth? Well, that's an interesting, you say something like, well, that's an interesting topic, but let me direct the discussion back to these three things. You don't believe, you don't have the transferred righteousness of the Son, and you're moving into judgment with the devil. Yeah, but how do you explain dinosaurs? And well, we'll have that discussion, but let me direct the conversation back to these three things. You don't believe, you don't have the transferred righteousness of the Son, and you're facing judgment. So as much as people try to, you know, talk about this or try to, what do you think about abortion? And what do you think about this issue or that issue? What do you think about pornography? Is it okay to gamble? Can I get a tattoo? You know, all these kinds of things. Just keep focusing the conversation back to those three biggies. You don't believe, you don't have the transferred righteousness of the Son, and you're moving into judgment. And you'll notice that your evangelism has more fruit that way, because you're talking about the stuff that the Holy Spirit is already convicting the world of. See that? You're not off on some tangential subject. So we have a track rack on the wall there, and we work really hard, and it's not easy to do this, putting tracks out there that you can use with lost people that focus on these three things. Because most evangelistic tracts today, they tell you you're saved by grace and not by works. And then they give you five works to do. You know, repent of all your sins and join the church and get baptized and comb your hair a certain way. And it's just bizarre how people insert their own works mentality into the gospel constantly. So when it talks here about how the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, that's how it got opened. It was this worldwide convicting ministry of the Spirit. So Paul did his part. God did his part. Now notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't believe for people. He convicts the world because they don't believe. But he won't believe for you. He will bring you to the point of decision, but he will not believe for you. If you don't want to believe and you want to go to hell, then the Holy Spirit will respect your decision. It's pretty spooky when you think about it, because we're made in his image, meaning we have to have volition in this. So you'll notice that in Lydia's conversion, the Lord doesn't override her. He brings her to the point of decision, and she responds to the message. This is where the Calvinistic system has the whole thing messed up. Because what they teach is God gave Lydia the gift of faith here. God believed for her because she was not capable of believing on her own. Now, don't get me wrong, people need to be brought to the Lord through conviction. But the Lord is not going to override people and believe for them. He will not give them the gift of faith. So my classmate Rene Lopez, in a great article published in Bibliotheca Sacra entitled, there at the bottom, Is Faith a Gift from God or a Human Exercise? Correctly says of Acts 16, verse 14, the Greek opened refers to opening the eyes to make understanding possible and enable perception. Many of the New Testament occurrences of the heart refer to the mind as it does here. God opened Lydia's eyes of the heart as if removing a mental veil so that she could understand and respond. God enabled her to understand Paul's message so that she could believe and be saved. But opening her heart or understanding is not the same as giving her faith. Acts 16 does not say God gave her faith. Instead, he enabled her to understand so that she could exercise faith. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 11, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands. However, God was drawing Lydia. John 6, verses 44 and 45, and when you cross-reference that with John 12, verse 32, this drawing is something that God does for the whole world. It's the same verb there in Greek, drawing. And it says over there, Jesus speaking, if I am lifted up, the cross, from the earth, I will draw who? All men to myself. Some people respond to it, some people don't. God was drawing Lydia to himself before Paul even arrived. Nevertheless, giving a person the ability to understand differs from giving him or her faith to believe. God enlightened, a type of drawing, he enlightened Lydia so that she could believe, but it was still her faith, not God's gift of faith. And he's got it exactly correct on this. So Paul's part, preaching. Divine side, conviction. Human side, believing. You got those three things going? You got the word, you've got conviction, you've got a human response, you've got a conversion. It's what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, where it says, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. Then he interprets this parable for us. A few verses later in verse 23, he says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So good seed, it's agriculture. These are all agrarian examples. Good seed falls on the right soil. There's a conversion. You get the word of God falling on a prepared heart, and a person responds, up comes the tree of salvation. And so it's a beautiful and simple thing that happened here. And yet without this, we wouldn't have a Philippian church. We wouldn't have any Christianity in Europe. And the whole thing starts with a woman. Amazing. And then, amen. And then verse 15, we'll end with verse 15. What are the results of this conversion? Two things. Number one, baptism. It says, and when she and her household, so apparently the message spread, had been baptized. So do you see a pattern here? What is baptism? It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. Baptism does not save anybody. You know, the thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, quick, throw water on him before he dies. I mean, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise with no opportunity for baptism, being nailed to a cross. So baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is a step of obedience. It's a good thing to do. A lot of people want to get baptized every time we offer baptism here. It's like, why are you doing that? It's like they think if they get baptized, they're going to go to heaven or something. I mean, getting baptized multiple times, what does that do for you? That sends you into hell waterlogged, basically. So in the scripture, what you'll see is always a pattern. First salvation, then water baptism. Look at the order here. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. See the order? Discipleship, baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Acts 8, verse 12, we saw this. The Samaritans, when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Men and women, there's women again, alike. First comes belief, then comes baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch. I believe, he said, verse 37 of Acts 8, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm sorry, Acts 8, 37. Then verse 38 says, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Cornelius, the first full-fledged Gentile saved in the church age. It says in Acts 10, 43, of all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And then later on in Acts 10, verse 47, it says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized. Here it is in our passage. She responded to the message, Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14. Verse 15 says, and when she and her household had been baptized. And then the Philippian jailer, his conversion's coming in this chapter. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then later on, verse 30, that's in verse 30 and 31. Later in verse 33, it says, and immediately he was baptized. Acts 18, 8, a conversion of Crispus, the synagogue leader that we haven't read about yet. It says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. There's an unmistakable order here. Well, won't you baptize infants, Pastor? Yeah, I'll baptize any infant that can come forward and give me their testimony on how they believed in Jesus. That's an infant we'll baptize. I was baptized as an infant when I was raised Episcopalian, and then about the age of 16, I got saved, and I told my father, at the time living under his roof, that I wanted to get baptized. And he said, are you crazy? You've already been baptized. And he pulled out the family photos of the priest pouring the water on me. And I looked very unhappy. I was just screaming at the top of my lungs as they were pouring this water on me. So this caused a little bit of internal tension in my house, his house. And so I waited. I think I made the right decision, but some would say I didn't. But I waited till I got out of his house. And then I got baptized in a jacuzzi by the guy that led me to Christ. So, and I did notice that when I fulfilled that step of obedience and got baptized, a lot of doors started to open for me that were closed. It's almost like God was waiting for me to take a step of faith. The step of obedience doesn't save me. It's part of growth. What saves is faith alone in Christ alone. So here's the order again. She believes, and then she's baptized. And look at this. She's hospitable. End of verse 15. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And here's a lady that won't take no for an answer, because the end of verse 15 says she prevailed upon us. So it's like, you guys are going to come over. And this is how the Philippian church started. So her family is saved. Then you're going to get thrown into the mix. The jailer, he's going to get saved. And so that's how the church at Philippi starts, that Paul would write to about 10 years later. So she seems to have the gift of hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Wow. And so her house here becomes the base of Paul's ministry operations in Philippi. And do you think Satan is happy about this? No, because a demonized slave girl starts to harass Paul at this point. So whenever you make any progress with Jesus, expect opposition. Even this week, getting ready for this prophecy conference, just the different types of spiritual warfare that our family has experienced, that our church has experienced, which is sort of encouraging because that means God's getting ready to do something big, right? And Satan doesn't like it. So I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and we're actually ending on time. Look at that. Well, we're not now. It's 8:01. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for just a chance to go through the book of Acts verse by verse. And just pray you'll be with us at this conference. I pray that your name would be lifted high and exalted. And I pray that everything would be done in such a way that's pleasing to you. We're expecting great things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. See you.